If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, we'll be studying mainly there this morning. If you're new to Ridgeview, I'm not Pastor Mike. My name's Sam Parker. I have been a member here. I went to school at Chatham, work at the college, and I'm really excited to share from God's Word with you this morning why Mike and his family are away. Mike had a wedding ceremony yesterday in the east end of the state, so he's driving through snow right now to get back. Also, while I'm here, I want to publicly take the opportunity to thank so much all of you who prayed for us and gave money for Liz and I and Cody Trump to be able to go to Switzerland. We got back to Chatham last Sunday. It was a huge blessing. We believe that it was a blessing to Scott and Monty and the people of Movida in Switzerland there. And they are being lights for Christ in a country that is truly dead to the gospel right now, a country that is post-Christianity. And they are shining the light of Christ. Please continue to pray for Cody as he is there. Many of you know him. He's a student here staying for 2 months in Switzerland serving there. So just a little plug there. Thank you so much for everything that you guys have done in praying and giving. John 3, and we'll read verses 16 through 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and that we can proclaim it and study it and know it. Thank you for this day that we get to gather together and make you great. Thank you for Kennedy and the witness of baptism, of her life committed to you. A life committed to you as the greatest gift that this world could ever receive. What a testimony in this Christmas season. Just pray that you would be with her and bless her and encourage her heart as she continues to walk in faith every day in you. Be with me, Father. Give me words to stay and wisdom to handle your word rightly. And may we make your name great as we enter the Advent season. Amen. Pastor Mike knew he was going to be gone and asked me a few months ago to open up a four-week series for the Advent, asking the question or answering the question, why did God send Jesus? So this is part one of why God sent Jesus for Advent, which we celebrate the first four Sundays before Christmas. I didn't really celebrate Advent when I was a kid, so I looked up the Latin root to the word, and it means arrival or appearance. And so when we talk about Advent, it's not just a ritual that we're going through. We're going to spend 4 weeks focusing on the arrival of Jesus into the world as our Savior, which is a very appropriate thing in a day and age where we can treat Christmas as more of a holiday and less of a season for honoring our King of Kings and remembering what he did. So we should be remembering Jesus' birth, and it should point us, all of us who believe, it should point us in worship, greater worship to God as King of Kings, rather than focusing on greedy things, right, which we can so easily do during Christmas. So that's the point of these four sermons. We want to answer the question why God sent Jesus, and I'm going to answer it, I pray, out of John 3, 16 through 17, and it will be a great time of worship to God. So there's two supporting truths or statements that are in John 3, 16 that answer the question why did God send Jesus, and then above those truths, there's one great overarching truth. And we are going to celebrate it today. And so the two truths are, first of all, that God sent Jesus as an expression of love to the world, for the world. And secondly, God sent Jesus not to condemn the world. And then the overarching truth, which all of us should love and cling to during Christmas time, is that God sent Jesus that the world might be saved through him. It's right in God's word, right there in those two verses. Before we get into those truths, though, we need to get some context for the statement in verses 16 and 17. We can't just rip out a text and apply it to something random. We need to understand it in context. And so these words are spoken around a conversation that Jesus himself is having with a guy named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, and he comes to Jesus at night because he believes the miracles that Jesus has done, that when Nicodemus has witnessed, are from God. He believes he's from God. You can see that earlier in the text. And so he comes to Jesus at night, and Jesus, in the conversation, he just goes straight to the point of his coming. He blatantly proclaims to Nicodemus the reason for his coming and he answers the question, what it takes to be a part of the kingdom of God, which is what everyone should ask. How do I become a part of the kingdom of God? And in that, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he's the Savior, but he doesn't say it in a way that Nicodemus or the Jews of that age might want to hear, because he says that salvation is going to come forth from the death of that Savior, Jesus. And that's not a popular belief, or it wouldn't be popular to have your Savior be one lifted up or killed. And this is where we come to verse 16 and 17 in that whole chapter. Those two verses are an explanation of verses 14 through 15, which Brandon will put up on the screen. We're not going to spend a lot of time breaking this down, but you can see in verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So he's expounding on that. The author John is expounding on what Jesus said in verses 14 and 15. And so that's what we're going to do. So verses 14 and 15, it's a springboard. It's our springboard. So you can see that Jesus is from the beginning. He's connecting his saving work, the work that he's going to do in the lives of us, to one thing. He's connecting it to his death. And so that's why he says in verses 14 and 15, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. When he says lifted up, he's meaning two things. First, he's meaning that he's going to be lifted up as a criminal and crucified. And we see that throughout John. He uses the same lingo to talk about himself being lifted up. John 8:28, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. When you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. When you crucify me, you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing from my own authority. But then he's also talking about the second lifting up, the rising from the dead, lifted up into glory, ascended into heaven as the King of Kings. And you can see in other places like verses 12, 32, of John, he's also talking about his death here, but he says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw people to myself. And if it says in verse 33 that he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And in that death, he rose. For following that death, he rose. So it's important to spend time on this, I believe, because for one reason, when we dive into these verses, 16 and 17, we need to remove from our heads the idea of a cute and cuddly baby Jesus, because Jesus, this Jesus that he's talking about is God. In verse 17, when he says, when he sent his only son, you should be thinking of a son lifted up on a cross. In other words, we don't want to dwell too long on that baby in the manger. We need to look ahead in verses 16 through 17 as the Son lifted up on the cross. He's not just, don't forget the baby in the manger, but he's not just a cute part of a nativity scene. He is the Son lifted up on the cross, and he's God in the flesh. So we know that verses 16 and 17 are an explanation of 15. He's going on, and God graciously gave that to us. You know, it's going to help us better to understand the love of God for us. He says why he came in verses 14 and 15, and now he's going to expand on that. And as we do that, we're going to answer these questions like, why did God do this? What is the intention of God doing this? What is the relationship between the Father and the Son? Why is the Son of Man going to be lifted up? Why is he going to be killed? That's what verses 16 and 17 are expounding on. So let's look at the two statements, the two supporting truths or the two undergirding truths that are found in 16, and then we'll end with the overarching truth. Why did God send Jesus? First of all, God sent Jesus as an expression of love for the world. You can see that in verse 16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." I think we, or at least I, have abused this verse in the past to elevate my status before God to a level that it was never meant to be, at least when you read verses 3, or chapter 3, 16 and 17. And maybe you have too. I would assume with the nature of our hearts, where we're pretty prideful people, we probably would read verses 3, 16 through 17 with the idea of, wow, I'm special. You know, God loved me. I'm so deserving of this love of God. I know I have in the past, for God so loved me. I'm deserving of it. But you guys know, and good people who read God's word know, that it's not written that way. Bible scholars, they would say that a better way to state it may be that this is how God loved the world. Rather than "for God so loved the world," it would say "this is how God loved the world." And I don't want to get too hung up on that, because if I do, I don't think it'll be super helpful. But I think it's important to see that the expression of God's love is found in sending his Son to us. There's not a mention, either positively or negatively, in regard to our worthiness of that love. So it's just God sending his Son as an expression of his love, and it doesn't say we're deserving human beings in that statement. Does that make sense? So he sent his Son as an expression of one thing, his love. There's no mention that we're worthy of that love. In fact, let's skip ahead to verse 19, which I'm not going to spend a ton of time on, but we see that it's our nature to love darkness. As human beings, it's in our nature to love darkness and not light. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness. Light came, but people love darkness because their works were evil. So I think this implies a major point that we need to have when we're looking at this passage, is that we are not worthy of this love that God is giving. God is giving his love. It is an expression. The giving of his love is his Son. And this is how God expressed his love to you and me. Verse 16, he gave his only Son. So the act of God in sending his Son, it is the single greatest display of love in human history. And that makes Jesus the greatest gift ever. So when we talk about Christmas, when we talk about Kennedy publicly making a statement of faith, she's saying, "I found the greatest gift ever." And when Krista shares her testimony, she's saying, "I found the greatest thing ever. I found Jesus. Jesus saved me." God gave his only Son. Let's add to see the weight of the love of God. So what does it mean to give your Son? The implications of God giving his Son. We got to understand that better. And I think that's the key to seeing the love as great as it is. We need to understand what it means to give the Son. So first of all, God giving the Son is giving of himself. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And you only have to skip ahead about 13 verses to see that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was Jesus, and he came. So in God giving of him, of his Son, he gave of himself. John 8 also says that Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Another statement that Jesus made, proclaiming that he and the Father were one. So God, in giving the Son, he was giving of himself for you and me in that unity of the Trinity. But it doesn't end there, right? So Jesus is giving the only Son of God. And that is an expression of love. This is a word that I did some studying on, or some people helped me do some studying on. The word "only," or as many of you probably memorized it back in the day when you memorized John 3:16, which is probably the most common Bible verse of all history, or at least in America it is, I think. "Only begotten" is another way that we would, that's how King James Version translates it. So many of you probably memorize that verse that way. So the word "only" in Greek is monogenēs, and it's better understood as absolutely unique or one of a kind. In other words, there's no one like Jesus. In giving of the Son, there was only one Son to give. He's absolutely unique, absolutely one of a kind. Nobody else can take that place. Even when, if you are in Christ and you can be called a child of God, you are not a monogenēs child. Jesus is the monogenēs Son. He's the only Son of God. And that is what God gave when he sent Jesus. Nobody's in the position of the Son. And finally, the giving of the Son by the Father was done with the end in mind. So that means that God, when he gave Jesus, and when Jesus willingly went, it was done fully aware and sovereign over the bloody death that his Son would endure. Mark 12. You can go a lot of places to find this, guys. But Mark 12 10 and 11. "Have you not read the scripture?" I love this because he's quoting Psalms. This is Jesus. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then verse 11. "This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. It was the Lord's doing. So God, he's not merely saying, "I'm going to give the Son to a world that is going to accept him and love him. I'm going to give him to a world of rebels that are going to kill him." And that's the will of the Lord. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Doesn't that add to the giving? Giving knowing that they're not going to accept you. They're not going to love you. They're all in rebellion to you. And yet he gave him. That's love, right? So you can't compare Jesus to a Christmas gift. Gifts are pretty cheap. They get old quickly. They rust. You outgrow your gifts. Jesus, he's fully God, fully man. He was born for you and me as the greatest expression of love from God himself to us, to lowly human beings. So it's not like, don't think of the gift as like I gave someone a pot and pan set. You know, we can, that's small gifts. This is a big gift. This is like you're a prisoner on death row and you're deserving to be there. And then at the last minute, you're on the electric chair and God steps in and pardons you. Not only pardons you, takes your sin and sits in that chair for you. You're deserving to die, and he takes your place. That is a great gift. I love Ephesians 2, which they read, and we don't plan any of this. Ephesians 2, it likens God's love to us as being dead. We were dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive. Joel read that after the first song. That's you and me before Jesus, right? Dead, 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 dead. So then you see the expression of love from God to you and me. That makes the gift great. 7 billion dead hearts. God, 7 billion prisoners on death row. That's where you and I are. And this is how God loved the world. This is the expression of love that God gave. He sent his son for you and for me. And that's just awesome, right? So the second thing, the next discovery in the passage, the next truth. So first was he sent the son as an expression of his love. And secondly, he sent his son not to condemn the world. So he puts it negatively, right? He did not send his son to condemn the world, right? I'll read 16 through 17. God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. So God sent Jesus as an expression of love, not that the world would be condemned. In other words, Jesus' first coming was to bring life and not death. And he came to bring freedom and not slavery. But we need to be careful about reading this passage without giving any thought to the passages around it. Because if we could look at this verse carelessly, which a lot of us do, we look at it carelessly and assume that Jesus doesn't bring condemnation at all, that there is no condemnation after Jesus. We would say that how could anyone be condemned after Jesus? Because he came that we would not be condemned. But that's not what he's saying. Jesus came not to condemn because he entered an already condemned world. So it's just one facet of the coming of Jesus. He didn't come to condemn. We are all in sin. As the Bible is so clear, right? Our standing before God is that of condemned before Jesus. So to this day, we're condemned until our hearts are changed and then we turn and believe the gospel. And you can see it in John 3:19. You can see it in John 3:18. You can see it in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That's condemned. Romans 1:18, God's wrath is revealed against unrighteous people. That's condemned. Even, you know, go back to Ephesians and you can see that we are dead, condemned already. So Jesus did not come to condemn. He came to bring life. John 3:18. Is right after, right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Think about this. It's almost a miracle reading this, how prideful of us to expect saving when we are already in a state of being condemned. You know, you would expect condemnation from God when you look at your sin and you can see that there's nothing in me that's righteous. In fact, if we translated it without the, you know, Jesus could have come that we would be condemned. It's God bringing out his righteous judgment on us. Condemnation for those who earn it. But God didn't do that. He sent his son, Jesus, stepping in the world. He's not adding to condemnation of an already condemned world. God sent Jesus as an expression of love for you and me, not to condemn the world. Because without him, we are condemned. So in other words, he is the way, you know. There's no other way by which we can be saved. We're all condemned, and he is the cure. Doesn't that make Christmas awesome? If there's no Christmas, you're condemned. I'm condemned. Lastly, so why did God send Jesus? He sent Jesus that the world might be saved through him. So you can see the buildup in the passage, right? And this was the most amazing discovery for me. Pastor Mike sent me the passage and said, We're asking the question, why did God send Jesus? And the answer in this passage is that the world might be saved through him. But there's a buildup, because there's the expression of God's love found in verse 16. And it's added, the love is added to when you see the fact that we should be condemned and we're not condemned. So there's a buildup in this passage, and this is the boiling point, the summit of the answer to why God sent Jesus. It was so that the world might be saved through him. So put it all together. God expressed love to you and me, and in a way that he desired that we not be condemned. And then you add, so that the world might be saved through him. God sent Jesus as an expression of love, not to condemn the world, so that we might be saved through him. And that's the greatest love. You know, it's expressed in God sending his son to die for undeserving sinners, condemned sinners. You know this verse, Romans 5, 7 through 8. It just hit my head as I was studying. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love, God expresses his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. So he didn't wait for you to clean up your act or attain like a super religious standing or hit that record mark on church attendance. He didn't wait for you to do that. He stepped in when you were condemned, and he saved you if you are trusting in Christ. Isn't that the greatest gift? In the filth of your sin, not deserving of anything, and you receive the gift of salvation. That's awesome. When John writes that Jesus is sent by God that the world might be saved through him it means a sacrificial death. Remember that? This is a bloodied Savior, not a baby in a manger. He was a baby in a manger, and we celebrate his coming, his advent. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. In Numbers 21, the people of Israel, and this is alluding to verse 14 of chapter 3, the people of Israel complained about their plight before God. They're in the middle of the desert, and where is God? We had it way better in Egypt. And so God says, okay, you want this? You get it. And he sends serpents. Justice from God. You are not following me. And so he sends serpents, and the serpents begin killing people, and then they see we have sinned against God. And they repent, and they plead to God. They say, pray to God for us, Moses. And so the people of Israel come. Moses, he prays to God, and God tells him, okay, make this bronze serpent. So there's these serpents that are killing them. Make these bronze serpents, put them on a pole, put the serpent on a pole. And then anyone who is stricken by a serpent, anybody get bit, you look to the serpent on the pole and you'll be healed. The serpent, who is a symbol of God's judgment upon them. You don't want to follow me? Death. But they were instructed to look to that serpent for salvation, to be healed. Jesus is our Savior. That's Jesus. The one who knew no sin became sin for you and me. He became that representation of God's judgment, the one lifted up and condemned and stricken by God. So for this Christmas season, you know, we don't want to, when we remember the baby in the manger, we need to look our eyes to the cross and don't just think that he's there for a nativity set. Should be a cross right behind every nativity set. John doesn't dwell on cuddly baby Jesus. He goes straight to the cross in John chapter 3. And he has no problem saying that the Son was sent to die because that death and resurrection brings life for all of us. So we need to make sure when we celebrate this Christmas, we keep Calvary in our minds. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. We need that gift of Jesus coming to earth for you and me. He is why we can pray in Jesus' name. He is our way to the Father. So Jesus is sent as an expression of God's love to you and me, that the world might be saved from the catastrophes of sin. And it's the single most important discovery of all time. And I pray that we don't drum him up to just a baby in the manger or get excited about a holiday too much. We need to look to the cross. He is our Savior. He is the greatest gift that was sent. So let's focus our minds this Christmas. Week 1, 2, 3, 4 weeks focused on the arrival of Jesus to the world so that we wouldn't think of Christmas as a time to be lazy or greedy or selfish, but to remember the love of God come in the form of a servant. So let's take advantage of that, right? Let's train our hearts on the work that God did in sending his Son and lift our eyes to him and make him known to the world, make him known to everyone that we interact with. And I think it's extremely important and that we now have Krista come up. We began the service with celebrating baptism and Kennedy's proclamation that Jesus is king over her life. And now Krista's going to share about how God changed her life as we focus this Christmas season. So the floor is yours, Krista. You can come up here if you'd like.